1 Timothy 6 is where we're going to be, where we are looking this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as I have said several times in the last several weeks here, Paul is in this section beginning in chapter 5, is dealing with and providing for the proper function within the church, proper relationships, one with another in the church, and but not just in the church. As we come to the beginning of chapter 6, he delves outside the church and the relationships of servants to their masters. And we're going to be looking in just the first two verses. Now, these two verses are actually part of a section there that goes all the way down to really to verses 5 and 6. But I'm going to take it in two parts because there are two distinct ideas that are going on here. And so he says just very simply, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Is it possible to be a pipe fitter, a mechanic, a bus driver, an office worker, or really any other employment in a way that is uniquely Christian? Should your profession of Christ be reflected in the way you earn a living? Paul is dealing with a very practical matter in these two verses. That is a relationship of believing servants to their masters. And one of the most frustrating things, as a pastor to watch is many times the disconnect between biblical truth and daily living. And in fact, I had a conversation with a pastor this week, and he was telling me some things that were happening in the church, and both of us were just amazed. Absolutely amazed that believers could come faithfully to church year after year after year after year, and not see the problems with what he was telling me about there. And there was an evident disconnect between the biblical truths being heard and the believers' lives throughout the week. And that is, I mean, really, frankly, and I say this, I mean all of us, we all do this. I find myself doing this on a regular basis. And it's something we need to be aware of that we can correct it. Because what Paul is saying in these two verses absolutely affects every day of these believers' lives. There is not at all a division between that which is sacred and that which is secular. And what Paul is doing, let me give you the broader context here. He is, as he's dealing with the problems within the church in Ephesus, he is correcting a very specific element of the false teaching that was going on in that church. And that false teaching had to do with the believer's obligation as a servant. And apparently, and we're going to look at this part next week, these false teachers in the church were teaching that the Christian was permitted to disregard basic duties to his master. And what we're seeing here is Paul's corrective. He's saying, this is how you as a servant need to be acting. And then he gets into verse 3 and confronting the false teachers in that. And so what we're looking at, the corrective here, is how should we be living? I mean, really, that's what it gets down to, is how do we live? Now, let me kind of give you an understanding of what's going on here in the master-servant relationship. Because the word translated servant in the New Testament is most commonly referring to a slave. Now, it's similar but different from our perspective of, you know, 19th century slavery. As we're familiar with in modern day slavery, the slave in the New Testament time was absolutely the property of his master. Most often, a slave was one who had been captured in war and then brought to Rome as part of the spoils of victory, and then they would be dispersed many times throughout the empire. A biblical example is Daniel and the Hebrew children being taken to Babylon. The Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, and they took back with them to Babylon a whole bunch of slaves. And Daniel would have been one, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of those were slaves that had been conquered. But though these slaves in the Roman time, they were property, they were given a greater amount of rights and freedom than was true in American slavery. And so, you know, the Roman slave, for example, he could own property. He could earn his own private income, and they were his. And he could even own other slaves. So the slaves could be a slaveholder himself. A Roman slave could be freed at any time by his master. And Roman slavery was not based upon race particularly. It encompassed really all the different nationalities that were part of the empire, so that it wasn't, again, as in American slavery, it was primarily the blacks that were enslaved. And this was not true in the Roman Empire, so that, you know, it could be any number of nationalities were enslaved. And any of them could be freed at any time by the master. And in fact, if the slave desired it, he could go on and gain the full rights of Roman citizenship. And that avenue was possible for them. And another thing to keep in mind as we're thinking through this, everyone in the New Testament, everyone being written to and being written about was the New Testament, in the New Testament, was a conquered people. The only exclusion would be some in the Roman church. Everyone else was under the Roman Empire. And even in Rome itself, and because of the nature of the government, they were in bondage to and under the total domination of Caesar. So no matter how important or high the city, like Ephesus, it was really the major city in that region. It was a significant center of trade. It was still subject to Rome. So that ultimately the entire empire was under the domination of Caesar and of Rome. So for them, subjugation was the way of life. So we completely repudiate slavery, and we should. In the Roman Empire, most of the population was to one degree or another a slave. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, just period, most of the population was a slave. It was owned by someone else. And so what Paul is talking about, when we see the word servant and master, Paul is instructing slaves how to respond to their owners. The employer-employee relationship like we have today really was not particularly common in the Roman Empire. So that if a tradesman or a merchant or a farmer had so much work that he needed ongoing help, the abundance of slave made it much more likely that he would buy a slave than to go out and to hire a laborer. We know there's exceptions to this, such as when they needed a day laborer, a farmer comes in the harvest season, he needs extra help for a week or a couple weeks, he would go and hire day laborers, retain them for that length of time, and that was it. And so what we're talking about, to put it in proper historical context here, is we are talking about slaves' obligations to their owners. That's what Paul's discussing. And so as we think of this, we need to start with that right understanding of the historical context, and then from that point draw out the applications and the principles to our lives today. And really that's what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be drawing out the principles and applying them to the modern day employee-employer relationship. And really what we're seeing here are two major categories of principles. We see principles dealing with occupation, and principles dealing with vocation. Now, occupation is your job. It's the work that you do. In our context today, we would say it's that which you're hired to do. Vocation is a calling. And again, in our context, we would refer to it as a divine calling. And so as we're thinking about it, and I realize not everyone here has an occupation. There are many that are retired, so your occupations are really your avocations or your hobbies. That which takes up your time is that which you enjoy doing, that which you have chosen to do. And we are talking about occupation some, but even though you may not have an occupation, every believer has a definite vocation. Every believer has a calling, and that calling transcends the occupation. So no matter what your job is, we all have the same vocation. No matter what your hobbies are, we all share the same calling. And it's this vocation supersedes everything and transcends everything. And this is part of where this disconnect comes in our Christian life is we do often draw a separation between that which is secular and that which is sacred. We treat things like reading your Bible, praying, going to church, things such as that, they are sacred things. Going to work, taking care of the yard, practicing a hobby, going grocery shopping, those things are considered secular. So that we see a difference, and we oftentimes draw a difference when I have my sacred duties here, and I have my secular responsibilities here. But it really, the proper application of the New Testament, and it's part of what we're looking at this morning, is everything in the believer's life is a sacred thing. There is not a legitimate distinction between that which is only sacred and that which is only secular. There are some things that are more mundane than others. There are some things that seem to us to be more spiritual than others, but there is not a legitimate distinction between that which is sacred and that which is secular. Everything the believer does should be sacred. Everything. And this is what Paul is saying in these two verses. So that whether you go to church or you go to work, when you sit down to eat at a potluck here, you sit down to eat at your supper table at home, whether you're playing with the kids or you're working in the day camp on Tuesday, whether you're driving to see the grandkids or you're picking up kids for Sunday school, everything should be considered a sacred act. And so what I want to look at first is principles regarding your occupation. Because the Bible absolutely teaches how you as a believer should do your job. And these two verses are part of several in the New Testament that speak directly to how a servant is to respond to his master. And what he says here is, let as many servants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. He says the servant is to treat his master with respect. He is to be treated as worthy of all honor. Now, I want you to notice something that is not in this passage and is not found in any passage discussing servants and masters. The response to a bad master is not different from the response to a good master. In fact, 1 Peter tells us specific instructions on how to respond to a bad master. 1 Peter 2 verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters, or be obedient to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or to the evil and wicked. He says, obey the evil masters just as you would the good ones. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief wrongfully. What Peter's making a point is to teach the necessity of fearful obedience to masters, good and bad. And remember, we're not talking about employers who don't pay their employees enough or who don't provide as much insurance coverage as we might like. We are talking about slave owners who are mistreating and very likely physically abusing their slaves. Now, I want us to the historical biblical context, we need to get this. Because we're not comparing apples to oranges or apples to apples, excuse me, in the scenario here. We are comparing two things that are, while there's some similarity, there are some radical differences, and those radical differences, we need to understand them because it shows us the extent to which these things should be applying to our lives. And even in the context of an abusive, evil slave owner, Peter says, continue to be obedient to him. So that if a slave is being mistreated because of his Christianity, that was something in which the slave could give thanks. In fact, Peter says in chapter 3, he's still dealing with this same idea, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You see, this is a radical concept here. Because frankly, we define our concepts as an employee very, very differently. If I don't get the overtime I think I want, or if I have to work overtime when I don't want to, incredibly unhappy am I. There is no happy are ye. If I might lose out on a position or upon some sort of promotion or salary increase because of my Christianity, boy, that is a terrible, awful thing. And what Peter says is, happy are ye. This is a thankworthy thing if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, is to show masters respect. And really, it doesn't matter if the master is good or evil. The obligation is to respect him, and it's also to serve him. He says in verse 2, he's speaking primarily in those that have believing owners. He says, rather, do them service. Colossians 3:22 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. The servant is to serve his master. Seems kind of an obvious statement there, but the servant is to serve, particularly if his master is a Christian. And part of that, I mean, what Paul is emphasizing here is that this is a diligence in service. It is a faithfulness in serving. It's not a slacking off. It's not do as little as possible. It's not that the slave says, hey, I'm a Christian. My owner's a Christian. We go to church together. We share from the same hymn book together. We take communion together. We have the potlucks together. We get to church. You know, we're equal together. So therefore, when I come home, I don't have to obey him. I don't have to treat him quite like I would treat an unbelieving master. And Paul said, no, that's not true at all. Obey your master. Do him service. Be particularly careful that you do not slack off. Don't let your shared faith, don't let the fact that you're brothers in Christ cause you to neglect your responsibilities. And he's calling these ones to diligent service. Titus chapter 2 verse 10 tells servants to not be crooked, and not to be embezzlers and thieves, not to be milking the master for whatever they can get out of it, but to be utterly faithful and dependable. That's the command. Be utterly faithful and dependable. Joseph comes to my mind as I'm thinking about this. Incredible example. Joseph was wrongly sold into slavery by his brothers. Yet he goes down to Egypt. He serves Potiphar faithfully and very, very well. And then if you know the story, Potiphar's wife lies about him so that Joseph is cast into prison. And there he is embittered and sits in his cell and doesn't do anything. If you know the story, he continues to serve faithfully and very well, serving the warden there within the prison. And so that Joseph is on several different levels being completely wrongly treated and enslaved and imprisoned, and yet he continues to serve diligently, faithfully, continues to serve very well. And what Paul is saying is the Christian servant doesn't work well just when he's treated well. He works well regardless of what the master does or may do. He does this without partiality. Verse 2, he's saying, particularly, don't treat believing masters differently. Serve all masters the same. So that relationship as a fellow Christian does not prompt the servant to be lazy, but if anything, to serve more carefully. And so he's insisting upon, insisting that a slave be respectful, be diligent, and without partiality, whether the master is believer, unbeliever, good or bad, that he be a faithful, respectful servant. Now, if all of this is true about the slave's relationship to his owner, it really makes me wonder how much more this should be true about the believing employee's relationship to his employer. I mean, really, we have incredible blessings. I mean, nobody here is owned by your boss. I mean, no matter, you may say at times you feel like it, but the reality is you are not property. You are not bought, you are not sold, you are not owned. You are protected by law from any serious abuse. If you find your working conditions are intolerable, you have options available to address that, to find other work, to provide correctives for that. Really, the most persecution we can probably really expect, for the most of us anyway, is because you're Christian, you might be ridiculed by a coworker. I mean, you might be passed over for a position or a raise, but really, and put it in perspective, you're not going to be taken out back. You're not going to be chained up and whipped for your faith in Christ. You're not going to be stripped and locked into a small cell for being a Christian. You're not going to be denied food and water for your faith. We're as I said, we're not comparing apples to apples. But our freedom and our privileges as employees should make these things that much more urgent upon us. We are in those situation which is far better. And if these that are property and owned by their masters are entreated to serve with respect and without partiality, I would say how much more should we as Christians who have a vast amount of freedom in our work choices and in our work relationships, how much more should we be serving with diligence and faithfulness and excellence? So we cannot possibly justify long breaks, slacking off, shirking the duties, doing everything to the bare minimum that you can get away with. You know, that even if everyone else in the company is slacking off, you are to work faithfully, serving the company. Now, there's a novel idea. Go to work every day seeking the company's best interest. And yet that is the implications of what's going on in these, and not just 1 Timothy 6, other passages that are discussing this, as we go to work seeking the best interest of the owner, of the employer. Going to work every day, ready to do your job to the best of your ability. Ready to do whatever is asked. Responding to the bosses and to the company with a proper respect and honor. Again, a novel thought. Not complaining about your supervisor in the break room. I mean, you may not like every decision that's made. You may not understand the logic of the managers or agree with the way something is being done. But that does not give the believer permission to badmouth your bosses and the company. We are to work with respect. To count them as worthy of honor. To speak well of them. We are to work serving them without impartiality. I mean, if they mistreat you, you have options. You have avenues to address that mistreatment. But you don't have the right to not do your job or to waste time because you think, well, they're not paying me enough. And this one, I hope nobody here would say this. It's said frequently, well, they're only paying me this much, so I'm only going to work this much. And that somehow, you know, because we agreed on this salary, and when I came on, and that's what I said I would work for, now I'm not happy with it, so now I can justify doing a whole lot less work. That shouldn't be the case at all. We should be employees obeying in all things your employers. Not with eye service, not for their notice, not simply to gain attention or promotion, but with a pure, single-minded heart because you fear God. And the reason we must work like this is because of our vocation. so that regardless of your occupation or your avocation, all believers share the same vocation. So Paul says earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, he pleads with them, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." What Paul is employing these Ephesian believers to do is to walk in a way that is fitting to the calling they have received. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see what he's saying here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is where he pleads with them to walk worthy of this vocation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it's the tail end of Paul's discussion of his prayer for the believers. It's kind of a brief benediction. As Paul says, Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What is the believer's calling? And summarize it in verse 21. It is to glorify God through Christ for all of eternity. Your calling, your vocation that transcends all occupations, is to glorify God in your life. That is why Paul says in Corinthians, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And tragically, a very common understanding, even for believers, of work is that we are working that work is really a necessary evil that funds my leisure. Whether it's the weekend leisure or the leisure of retirement, work is seen as that thing which I must do, so that I can then go do what I want to do. And even those maybe with the maturity to recognize and to the family obligations, they still often see work as a means to a very temporary, limited end. I think there are very few that see work as a means of glorifying God and testifying of Christ's grace. But that is why Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 23, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily," that is with your whole heart, "as to the Lord and not unto men." So why do we as believers work with diligence, with faithfulness, with integrity, with respect, serving the company? We work like that because what is at stake is something far more important than your paycheck, your job security, or your retirement plan. What is at stake is the testimony of God and His doctrine. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. There he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Here's why. "So that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Why do we work as Scriptures indicates? So that God and the truths of the Word of God will not be blasphemed. That others will not look look at our work ethic and say, what kind of God is that? What kind of doctrine is that? What kind of church is that? So that others will not have any reason to sneer at the God that we serve in the truths of His Word. We have been given an incredible opportunity to point others to the greatness of God. And believers alone are enabled to show the glory of God. And believers alone are entrusted with the glorious task of pointing other men to God's glory. And what it comes down to is you have a chance to work in such a way that God is made more marvelous in front of your coworkers. As I was thinking through this, and I was trying to help us understand it, I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and frankly, they all fall very, very short. But, I mean, to give you maybe some ideas here, to fail to glorify God in your work is like a billionaire living in alleys and eating out of trash cans. To fail to do so is like the world's greatest genius waiting his brain cells on drugs. To fail to glorify God in your work is like Michael Jordan making a career out of tiddlywinks. To fail to do so is like standing in front of the Grand Canyon and pointing everyone to look at the Toyota Prius in the parking lot. We have the greatest opportunity ever imagined for a created being. We have the incredible privilege of pointing others to the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the perfection and holiness of God. Every task that you perform is a chance to show to the world the marvelousness of God. Every task you perform, every time you go to work, you have the chance to show the truth and the power of the Word of God. And frankly, I'm afraid that one of the reasons many in our nation are able to so easily disregard the truths of the Bible is that they've never seen believers live out in the power of the Word of God in their daily life. For decades, it is seen and heard that the Bible stays in church. That it is a personal, internal, private thing. That it impacts my heart, it impacts my feelings, it impacts the dreams that I have and my personal destiny, but it has minimal influence on my daily life. Tragically, biblical Christianity has not been shown to be a total and radical altering of all of my life, including my attitudes, my passions, my purpose, my work. Sadly, oftentimes the only difference between a Christian employee and an unsaved employee is the Christian employee doesn't go to the bar after work and he goes to church on Sunday morning. And this ought not to be. There's a far greater difference than just minimal superficial things. You should be working and doing things at work because you are a Christian. Because you love God, you want to exalt God, and so you're doing things that leaves your co-workers amazed. It makes them think maybe you're slightly crazy. I think it's one reason Peter says we're a peculiar people. It's because we do things in this world that don't make sense. In fact, he says it, that they think you've lost your mind because you're not running off to the same excess as they are. And we're doing things in such a way that it is obvious to those around us, it's obvious to our co-workers, it's obvious to our employer that God and His Word is absolutely the most important and wonderful thing in all of your life. And this application of the grandness and greatness of God and His Word is not just that I talk of it when I go to work and that I read my Bible during break, though that's great. It is also that because God is so grand, because His Word is so powerful, because I am concerned about His testimony, I am going to work diligently, faithfully, serving my master, my employer. I'm going to do it with respect. I'm not going to do it simply when He's looking, or when somebody else is noticing. But I'm going to do it with diligence because I'm doing it in the fear of God, for the glory of God. And what this gets down to is right doctrine. Genuine, sound, biblical doctrine impacts every part of our life. And how we live out our lives absolutely shows what we think of the doctrine that we profess. How we live and go to work and how we relate to one another absolutely shows what we think of the God that we say we worship. And so let me say again, work with respect, diligence, so that God and His Word will not be blasphemed.